And we turn to Luke chapter 13 and at verse 10. We meet like this, and the synagogue worship in a way was not greatly different. The person who was ministering the word sat. I'm not sure if the congregation stood. I think the men and the ladies were separate, but it was all built around the word. It wasn't like the temple worship. So if you can imagine the Lord Jesus teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day, he would be seated and possibly the congregation would be standing. And he saw, of course he would know, because the Lord Jesus is God and knows all about our hearts and knows our names. We see that frequently in the scripture. But here was this woman, and she was bowed down. You do see both men and women from time to time who are so bent over that they can't look up. And sometimes it comes on suddenly, and sometimes it comes on gradually. But it's very hard. The spine remains crooked. The life remains bowed down. And in a way, it's very sad. Jesus calls the woman in this event a daughter of Abraham. Now, that means that she was a saved person, or at the very least, if not saved, elect. He would know that authoritatively. If the Lord Jesus could say that the folks of Sodom and Gomorrah would have done better than the folks of Capernaum, then the Lord would know authoritatively who the elect are, for whom he was going to die. And he calls this woman a daughter of Abraham. You don't have to look on very many chapters in the Gospel according to Luke, to chapter 19, to see the expression used of Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. And the expression he uses there: this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He'd not given any indication that he was a true Israelite. He'd not obeyed all the law. He'd not worshipped, and he was hated, but he was truly saved by the Lord Jesus. And so he says, he also is a son of Abraham, one of the true Israelites, not just in name, but in spirit. This elderly lady, as I imagine her to be, had been coming to synagogue week after week after week for 18 years. Now, if she came and never missed, that's getting on for 1,000 times in her affliction. In other words, she never allowed her affliction to get in between her and the God whom she trusted. She never allowed any of her pain. She never allowed any of her burden. She never allowed any of her fears to come between her and her Father. One suspects that in private it was no different, but she was always, it would seem, at the synagogue. But when Jesus saw her, we read, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. You will notice in the AV the words in verse 12, her to him. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. those words her to him are in italics and are not there in the Greek, and I don't think that's what happened. The word occurs in other passages in the New Testament, and it is never translated like that. On the occasion when Paul was preaching as a prisoner from the steps, we're told that when Paul called to them in Greek, in Hebrew, the crowd listens, and it's the same word there, that word used there. Jesus uses that word also when he speaks about the children calling to one another in the marketplace and playing games. And I don't think it makes sense of the occasion that here is this woman who can't look up, and he calls her to him. It would seem rather that he called to her and went to her. Now that puts a totally different perspective on it, doesn't it? Here is the preacher. Here is the one who sees this faithful soul in the congregation. He calls to her, probably by name. Otherwise, it's difficult to know how he would address it. He couldn't say, "You there." He'd obviously say, "Woman," because he says, "Woman, thou art healed from thine infirmity." But he calls and he goes down to her. He leaves where he is and singles out such a soul who never looked for the limelight, was always one who tried to keep out of the way, didn't think of herself as anything very special, no one to be singled out, didn't expect to get a mention, and indeed maybe nobody ever did speak to her very much in the synagogue, maybe they didn't take any notice of her very much. Jesus saw her, and he called, and he said to her, "Woman." Now that word "woman" comes across somewhat harshly in the English. It's a very gentle word in the original language. My dear, almost. Not quite, but it has a gentle touch about it. But he would need it to have singled her out among the other women, so I'm sure he said more than just "woman" to attract her attention. And then he says to her, "Thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Now, here was a lady who maybe in the earliest days of this affliction had tried to stand straight for periods and got so weary that she couldn't, and she bowed over again. And then gradually it got more fixed and she got more low and down. And when Jesus says, "Thou art loosed from thine infirmity," what a wonderful quickening word it is. And as he said that, and that's why I think he came down at that particular point, he actually laid his hands on her. How he did it, one doesn't know. One imagines perhaps a reassuring hands upon the shoulder as he faced her, at the same time imparting strength to the word that he'd actually spoken. The word would be sufficient. The Lord even healed by speaking the word to somebody who was away. But on this occasion, he comes to this woman and he speaks the word that empowers, but backed it up, so to speak, with the touch, with the assurance, with the physical presence. He laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She was so ready to give praise and glory to the Lord. She was so ready to state before that whole congregation, the woman who came in the crowd and touched the hem of his garment was not so keen to make a public proclamation until the Lord Jesus commanded her to. But this woman was glad. Immediately she stood up to pour out her praises in that congregation before the Lord. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, noticed that while it is said that Satan had bound her, he clearly hadn't entered into her because she was not spirit-possessed, because it does appear in the scripture that the Lord Jesus never touched anyone who was spirit-possessed. So here we have a woman of whom Satan has taken advantage. Here is a woman who, in some way, Satan has latched hold onto her weakness. I think here we are to think of a woman not exactly like Job, because the situation isn't parallel exactly, but inasmuch as Job was singled out by Satan, and the Lord said to Satan, "I'm pleased with Job. There's none like him in the way his heart worships." And in the battle between the Lord and Satan to show that Satan is wrong in his understanding of people and his malice towards people, God defeated Satan in the matter of Job. It may well be that here. She may well have been a faithful soul. She may well have been all the days of her life a believer and have trusted in the merits of what the Lord commanded by bringing a sacrifice and the shedding of the blood, that she would be forgiven as the law said. And all, of course, because the Lord Jesus was going to come later and was going to die and shed his blood. And that was all. And she trusted that. So, in effect, she trusted in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan somehow made hay with this true believer, found her weakness, found somewhere that he can get hold of. You know how Jesus said, "Satan has nothing in me," but he does have things that he can cling to in our life and make a bigger hole and make a bigger mess and make a rent, a tear, and begin to work and to destroy. With some of us, it may be worry. And you can be sure that Satan will make the worry worse. It may be a depression. It may be fear. There may be all sorts of things in which, in genuine believers, Satan seeks to aggravate their natural temperamental weakness. Notice that the Lord Jesus is very kind, very sympathetic. I wonder if that lady had wondered down the years whether perhaps God had abandoned her, whether she wasn't really a believer despite all the things that she sought in her worship. And in our day, many people also wonder because of the things that go on in their mind, the things that they think about, the things that Satan just eggs them on to think that they don't want to think. And they wonder, well, am I really a believer? And Jesus describes this woman from all those years of her affliction and maybe long before as a daughter of Abraham, a true believer. And indeed, when Satan is beginning to work on our weak points, that is no time to begin to wonder if we're true believers. That's the time to affirm it before the Lord. Lord, I do believe, I do trust. I'm sorry that sometimes I think these things. I'm sorry that when my pain gets hold of me like this. I'm sorry that when I get low, I begin to take on board, absorb some of the things that Satan is suggesting. But all the time, crying out to the Lord to accept and to heal and to love and to be patient with us. For there are those who are not patient. Here the Lord makes straight this woman, and we see the opposition of the ruler of the synagogue. You would think that it was such a wonderful thing, so kind to such a suffering woman, that he would have some milk of human kindness. And there was none. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant. But before we turn to the ruler of the synagogue, I just wish to remind you that whenever we have a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whenever we have a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are picture languages for subsequent generations of the things that Jesus still does in our hearts. Now, we don't see miracles, and the parables are there that we might learn, but nevertheless, they are there to teach us. For example, spiritually, the Lord lifts up the bowed down. The Lord makes straight those who are burdened with incredible burdens of all sorts. And the Lord will speak to you about your sort of burden in order to lift that burden from you. Immediately she was made straight from being bowed down with this burden. The next example one might take would not have applied to her, but the scriptures in the Old Testament speak that the Lord Jesus will make the crooked straight. Now, she wasn't crooked in her morals, she was not crooked in her thoughts, she was not crooked in her activities. And the picture of crooked carries both powers. It can mean crooked as in criminal, or it can mean crooked as in the sense that here is a winding road that needs to be straightened out. But the scripture says that the Lord will make the crooked straight. And it's the use of the word straight here, immediately she was made straight, that gives us the clue that not only are we thinking of the great power of the Saviour to lift the burden from the heavy laden, but also to straighten out the quirks of life, the criminalities of life, the difficulties of life, that we might ride over them, that we might look down upon them, that they might become straight and straightforward and simple and genuine to us in our hearts. And all these things are suggested by the type of miracle that the Lord Jesus did in this instance. So we read, immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. You notice here how soon he got angry. He had no reason to be angry, although we'll see what he said. But ministers do get angry with one another very quickly about doctrine. And we get very angry too quickly sometimes with those who don't see things quite the same way as we do. And it is always very useful to us to remember that when people do not see things as we do, maybe we've got it wrong, but we can't both be right. But if we've got it right and they've got it wrong, well, the Lord will reveal even this to them, but he might be revealing it to you as well. But do not be hasty to be indignant. That's the thing. Do not be hasty to be cross, to be outraged. He had no reason to be. He was abusing his position. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. This is one of the things that Jesus knew that the teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the leaders had got wrong. Their view of the Sabbath day. So many of them kept it rigidly, but not always kept it in their heart. He said, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, the implication was, and was sometimes said, that he couldn't be the Messiah. But they'd got it wrong. The things that were legitimate. Now, it was very interesting. We would say, teaching and believing to get it right about the Lord's Day, that all that we should do on the Lord's Day in terms of work is works of necessity and works of mercy. And that makes Jesus' reply very significant. Because although it was a work of mercy, it could have waited till the next day. And although there's a sense in which it was a necessity, she could have had this thing the rest of her life, and I'm sure she would have kept her faith. But the Lord Jesus declared that saving souls, healing the brokenhearted, dealing with those who were greatly sorrowed in one way or another, this is proper Lord's Day work. This is the proper thing to do on the day of rest. To be healed in spirit, to be saved in soul, to put aside the things of the world and come and consider spiritual things and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from that very moment, I'm sure this woman, in the most proper spiritual way, fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knew that he was the Saviour, knew that he was the Messiah, knew that he was that prophet. But not only knew it with her head, but she loved him because all the advantages of this wonderful Saviour had been lavished upon her. And this is the way that the true believers will come. All the power of the Lord Jesus, all his suffering, all his pain, all his saving favour. He had a favour to the people, as Psalm 44 said. He has a favour to his elect, and it's all been lavished on me. And what more appropriate day than the Lord's Day for that to be felt? For a person to be drawn to the Saviour. What more appropriate day than the Lord's Day for us to express to the Saviour that we owe everything to him and that our salvation is our prized possession and that this we esteem above everything else put together. And the ruler of the synagogue was a foreigner to all these things and therefore a foreigner to the faith which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But not only that, but he deals unjustly, not only with this woman, but by implication with the crowd. He answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. She didn't come in order to be healed that day. She didn't come into the synagogue to worship the Lord simply because the Lord Jesus was there. He knew that wasn't right. He knew that wasn't fair. He went beside himself. And the Lord Jesus was not going to allow that. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite. Now we've often heard the word, and you know that it's the Greek word for actor. And I'm always telling you that it speaks of an actor with consummate skill. An actor who is so brilliant that most people seeing him act on TV or wherever or her thinks that that's really what they're like and is surprised if they ever meet them to discover they're quite different. An actor doesn't just act with words and gestures, but thinks herself into the part. And Jesus said, this man is a hypocrite. He's acting it to perfection. He's acting it consummately. None of the ordinary people would think other than that he was the greatest in religion. But it was all an act. It was not real. It was not felt. It wasn't true. Thou hypocrite. And then Jesus appeals to everybody, including him, of course. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath, it was provided by law, loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Of course you take your ox or your ass to drink on the Lord's Day. But isn't that a vital thing? That is a necessity, surely. Not a merciful thing. Although it is merciful, if it wasn't done, it would be a mercy of someone to do it. But he says, you, each of you, on the Sabbath day, do that which is needful for the sustaining of life. And Jesus had judged that perhaps this woman was getting near breaking point, who can tell. But he uses this example and he says, should not this woman, being a true believer, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? What day is more appropriate? But apart from that, there is no restriction. An ox or an ass will be watered Monday to Saturday and Sunday. And on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, or on the Lord's day with us, still needs the routine. It wouldn't matter which day she'd been healed, but she was there. And it was very appropriate in the worship of the Lord that the Lord should so have dealt with her. And this man had no reason to get so upset. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. There were a number of them, you see. It wasn't just a few. One, two, all. There's two sorts, two reactions to the preaching, as always. All his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Right-thinking people, seeing a woman been suffering for so long, and now she's made better, and now she's glorifying God. Right-minded people could see that this was a wonderful thing. It was only the bigots who, in their attempt to glorify God, considered that the day had been vulgarized and that Jesus had blasphemed the use of the day. And they were ashamed because the answer that Jesus gave they couldn't refute. And then come two little parables. Jesus had already used these parables earlier, but it's not recorded in Luke. But the Lord Jesus had used these parables after the parable of the sowing of the seed in Matthew 13. And if without losing the place, you could just turn to Matthew 13, because what I want to say about this is very important. If you would turn to Matthew 13, without losing the place in Luke 13. Now, you know the story very well about the sower and the seed. And we read in chapter 13 and in verse 3. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, of course, that's a picture. It is what happens when you sow seed, and some seeds lie on the top. The birds come, and they devour them. But look at Jesus' interpretation. Verse 4 is interpreted in verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So the Lord interprets lovely little birds. Birds are lovely little creatures. But when they are used parabolically in the scriptures, they always symbolize something bad. That's the thing to ask. We don't like to think that nice little birdy creatures are like that. But in the scripture, when used symbolically, and I'm not being talked about as just ordinary birds, but when used symbolically, it's always bad. So here, the fowls of the air symbolize the wicked one coming to snatch away what has been sown in the heart. And it's immediately following this parable that we get the parable of the tares, verses 24 to 30. And that parable is about the mixture. There are tares as well as the good seed. Okay? And that is followed by the same two parables that we now have here. But the subject, you see, is good and bad in the kingdom of God. And that the birds symbolize the bad. Okay? That's the first thing that I want you to grasp. Because the first of these two little parables that Jesus tells concern birds. And the second concerns leaven. Now, I'd like you to turn back one page, I expect, maybe two, to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be hidden, neither hid that shall not be known. Again, the picture, though leaven is nice stuff, the picture, when it's used symbolically, is that it represents evil things, the admixture of pollution. Beware of the leaven of the hypocrisy. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was for exactly that reason, that they were only to eat on that occasion, which had to do with symbolizing the perfections of Christ, the bread of life. They were not to have what they always had, namely leavened bread, because leaven symbolizes the corruption that is in human nature. But all I'm interested in doing now is just trying to convince you that this is the way that this has to be interpreted. Now, just once more and finally, without losing the place, can you turn to 1 Corinthians 5? You've been very patient. And verse 6. Again, I just take a little, I'm not expounding the passage. I'm only endeavouring to show you that leaven, when used parabolically, symbolically, as it is in such an important thing as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, always means defilement, pollution, corruption. Okay? Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's fine, whether it's good or bad. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, do you see it there? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, it leads to hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of malice and wickedness. Alright, so we're back now to Luke 13. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? 'Tis like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now what's precipitated all this? Why? It was the ruler of the synagogue's answer to the Lord Jesus about the healing of this woman. And of course the response that some of them, being adversaries, were ashamed, but others rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus is here saying that in the preaching of the gospel from that time onwards, and indeed already had begun with his ministry, there would always be good mixed with the bad. The congregations of believers might not find all of them are believers. The church itself would always be a mixture. Those that professed and professed rightly, those who professed, but their profession was a mockery. But that is not to put people off joining the church. That is not to say that all people at church are hypocrites. Jesus will not allow that argument of reasoning. It's a mixture. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? Well, it's like a grain of mustard seed. The smallest seed is not mentioned here, but when you mentioned the parable earlier in Matthew 13, he says it's the smallest of all seeds. A grain of mustard seed. The seed of the gospel, beginning with the 12, and having those who witnessed this woman's saving manifestation, and those who will be saved because of her ministry, those who like Nicodemus, those who, if you like Zacchaeus, who would be saved. These are the small seed, the few, the minority. And this grain of seed which a man takes and casts into his garden, it grows. It becomes a great tree. Many thousands of people down the years are saved. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Well now, we know that that's what happens. In the top canopy of the tree, you get the birds of the air building their nest. The birds come and they sing. It's quite a harmless thing. But the picture is not so harmless. The mighty gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing fruit of a mighty kingdom in a mighty church. There are two things here to be said. First of all, the ruler of the synagogue was the top man. And therefore one might say that among those in the high places of office in the church, there will be those who particularly will be contrary to the true teaching of the gospel. But that's not the major force. The major force is that when a tree grows, when it was little, it had a nice little trunk, then it grew bigger, and it grew taller, and it grew bigger, and it grew taller, and the trees that were the branches, and the leaves that were the canopy, and the canopy no longer, it gets taller and taller. The powers of evil will be most dominant in the life of the church the older it gets. The longer that the gospel is preached in the world, the more will be the corruption and the admixture and the loss of the true life and the true growth. That's the picture. And it's because in that place, he sees this happening. He sees the people who are opposed to his work, his pure work, his good work, his lovely work, the things that are good and true and proper and noble and of good report, yet still they say it's evil. And it always will be so, and it mustn't surprise us. But he says it again. It's a little couplet, he did it before. Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Well, one example of a man, and now an example of a woman. Not sure that specifically he was referring to the, he was interacting with this man, but I don't think he used the expression man earlier because of the ruler of the synagogue. I don't think he used the term woman because of the woman whom he just healed. But clearly man and women take start the whole thing, but he uses this picture to captivate the women. The woman takes and hides leaven in three measures of meal. It's a big cooking she's doing that day. And she hides the leaven. It's hidden there. And what he's stressing here is the same thing, that there's always division. But in this case, it's more to do with the doctrine. And of course, it was to do with doctrine that they said that 6 days you should work and so on, but they got it wrong in their working of it out. So here she says, the evil which is in the church is a hidden thing. There's always some who are just nurturing some aberration. There's always some who are just nurturing some corruption, something they won't believe. And eventually, they can live in the church quite happily, and all of a sudden, 20 of them are infected, 50 of them are infected, and the church divides. But he's talking about the hidden things, hidden behaviour, hidden doctrine. And in the midst of all the teaching of the truth, as the church grows, this corruption can be working its way into many lives. And that's why it is that at this particular point, where the Lord had spoken in the synagogue and healed that woman, he reintroduces teaching that he'd used before to show that the church is mixed. There are the truly saved, the truly helped, those whom the Lord Jesus has truly worked a work in their hearts. And there are others. And sometimes that work is hidden. Sometimes it has more to do with doctrine than behaviour. Sometimes it has to do with those in high authority. And as the days get longer and the gospel is preached before the Lord Jesus returns, so the evil will be the more pronounced. But these are the things that Jesus teaches. Never man spake like this man, arising out of this particular healing ministry. May the Lord give us understanding and a great love for our Saviour and a great devotion to him. Amen.